Now, would you like to have your Bibles open? I'm taking the text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, a very well-known Bible text, the 16th verse. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to hang the message in and around on this Bible text. The NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And here is the New Living Translation. This was a gift to me from Paul and Rowena, and I've read it this year. And I think it has been very helpful. I'm not saying that it will take the place of my authorized version and the NIV that I read, but it is very, very good. And so I just read you this text from the New Living Translation. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. Of course, the best is this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the old authorized version. It's wonderful. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, as you know, at this time of the year we have a series. We've been doing it for donkey's years. We steal a march on Christmas so that this world's Christmas doesn't rob us of the true meaning of the coming into our world of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a whole month, we preach messages which are about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week I preached about the Holy Spirit's role in the birth of the Saviour. And so this morning I want to hang the message on this verse, and I want to speak about the two sides of the coin. I want to speak about the humanity, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my big point this morning. I want to try to help people. And then I want to speak just briefly near the end about his divinity. As a very young man studying in London, as a very young Christian, I first came across a book. I don't know whether I bought it or it was given to me. It was written by a man called Paul E. Little, and I've never forgotten it. Well, I've never forgotten its title. The contents of it are now vague after 40-odd years. But the title of it has never left me. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. And I suppose that the author, Paul E. Little, was trying to get people to focus upon the words of the Apostle Peter. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. A Christian, Peter is saying, is someone like this. If someone asks you about your faith or your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready to explain it. Always be ready to explain it. And I notice that this New Living Translation says, with gentleness and respect. Very good. How much good could be done by the Church of Jesus Christ if its members were all ready to give a reason for the hope that is within them? Know what you believe and know why you believe it. I dare say at this point in the message that the whole future of the church, humanly speaking, will hang upon whether its members, its true members, are people who know what they believe and know why they believe it, and are willing and ready to give a reason for the hope that is within them. Do you believe that deeply? Do you believe that much? Do you believe in such a way that you would want to, given the opportunity, explain what it is that you believed? Now, it is also true that there are many today who have no interest whatsoever in asking any questions. These are countless voices who are raised constantly to attack the Christian faith, and no less so particularly at Christmas time. So Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And this morning we read in Jude, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So last Sunday, you could forgive me if to some extent I was in my combat outfit. I was a bit combative, I know I was, in defending the glorious truth of the virgin birth of Christ. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The faith of the gospel has been entrusted to the Christian church, to those who are true believers in Christ. And it is for every Christian at this time of the year, may I suggest, to put on their battle fatigue and to be up for the task, ready whenever that moment is called upon to speak for the virgin birth of Christ. But let me tell you this, you'll have to contend for it. If the church stops contending, if it hasn't got, if you like, the stomach for contending, one wonders where the church will be. Now, I must have told you this before, but when I came into faith in Christ all those years ago, it was almost assumed that young people would be urged to learn to contend for the Christian faith. And so I'm saying to you at the beginning of what I preach this morning, know what you believe, know why you believe it. And however much I like Christmas, I'm clear on this, that the Jesus Christ of Scripture must rise above all the noise and all the clamour in the next month. But what if the Lord's people, what if the Christian church does not rise above it? What if it cannot give a reason for the hope that is within us? And last week, I gave enough of a starter to encourage all of us to be excited about the real biblical Christmas when I told you about the role of the Holy Spirit in creating, as it were, the body of Jesus. So I want to build on it this morning, if I can. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous conception in the body of the Virgin Mary was of the Holy Spirit's doing. Jesus did not take the nature of angels, but he was made flesh. And I am convinced that so many people, even in the church, have not entirely grasped this great truth, that he was identical, he was exactly like each and every one of us. I want to tackle this question. I want to leave you in no doubts as to the great question, which is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, some have said he is a phantom of a kind, a Greek-like God-man. Many, even in the church, I'm sad to say, think that he is two persons. This is not unusual. An apparition. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. It's important for today, for this month. It's important for the future. I'm sad to say that In my journey, I've met Christians who sound on this point not far away from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it breaks my heart. So I want to direct your thinking this morning. You'll have to work a little bit, but you'll be able to do it. I'm absolutely confident of that. And when we do, we'll fill up our Christmas this year with so much good stuff, if I can put it that way, that the other stuff, the worldly stuff, won't get the better of us. And we'll recall these wonderful things that I was preaching on last week and that I touch on this morning. Now, it is true, to be sure, that we deal with a profound mystery, because that is exactly what our text says. There is no getting away from that. This is a mystery, the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body. And though we labor with this mystery, and people do, and they talk to me about it, it is true that we can never ever bottom that mystery, but we can be more clear about it. Some people say, oh, we'll never get to the bottom of it, and therefore they don't bother. And all sorts of stuff comes out of their mouths about who Jesus is. And you think, well, have you bothered to try to actually grapple with this? You need to bother with it. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. So the first thing I say is that unequivocally, I say this, he was born of our flesh. His flesh and blood, his humanity was identical to ours. Is yours real? Is yours real? Then his was real and identical to ours. It was not a shadowy form. It was not a phantom. It was not an apparition, but it was a body identical to yours and mine. And no matter what fairy tale images come up this Christmas that seem to prevail in your minds and even get settled and stuck there, it's astonishing what Christians will believe about the birth of Jesus. They're just mere fairy tales. What you need to do is you need to get a grasp this morning of the Christmas that is real. Ditch that fairy tale and get to grips with that which is real, which will be wonderful for you to share with other people. Mary gave birth to a baby boy. He was born as all other children are born. Her waters broke. He was born. He appeared, no doubt, in such a state that, as many children do when they are born, their airways need clearing. In the mouth and in the nose, who knows what they did, rubbed him and slapped him. I don't know. He was born as all children are born. The umbilical cord had to be cut. There needed to be the tender care of a mother. This is the Jesus that we believe in. And at birth he looked no different from any other child. He had no beauty that we should be attracted to him. Get Hollywood out of your mind. Remove the fairy tale Jesus. Let us get back to the real Jesus and let us believe in him. In Israel that night there were probably many children born. They're all born in exactly the same way as Jesus was born. His body, let me tell you, was not that of angels. But as Hebrews 2 instructs us, he took to himself the seed of Abraham. And the implication is this, listen carefully, that had it have been that God's mission was to redeem angelic beings, he would have taken the body of angelic beings. But he did not come to redeem angels, but he came to redeem mankind. He came to redeem people made of flesh and blood, just as you are here this morning. And so the Son of God assumed our human nature. And from birth to death, let me show you now, all of his actions demonstrate his physical humanity. People say, God could never understand me. What? What? God could never understand you? Listen to this. His body grew through childhood into manhood. It grew. It grew just like mine grew. Well, mine stopped growing, but it grew. It grew all the way through into manhood. He ate And he drank, as we do, with exactly the same bodily functions. He slept and he needed it. People say, I need my sleep. Jesus needed his sleep. Of course he did. He grew weary. This is the Jesus that we talk of at Christmas. He suffered in his body as we do. He was beaten. I was reading this week, he was beaten with fists. He bruised, just as we do. He was lashed with a Roman whip, with no doubt those lead pieces joined to the end of the whip. He bled and felt the pain and the injury as we do, and the agony of the pain, just as we would do. He shed tears, just as we do. And the trauma of dying, which every human being perhaps suffers to some extent, he suffered. And then he actually died. And this is what I'm very jealous for. The same body that was laid in the tomb, that had the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the wound in his side, his body came back to life. Not another body, but his body. And I'll never accept anything else but that. That is the glorious gospel that has the resurrection at the very heart of it. He was seen and he was handled, and he demonstrated that he was no phantom, that he was no apparition. And then by eating food with his disciples, he showed that he was, as he said, I am no ghost. Feel me, touch me, handle me. I am exactly as you are. If you want to know about the depth of his humanity at the grave of Lazarus, he wept, just as we might do. When he approached Jerusalem, as we read in Luke's Gospel, as he approached Jerusalem, he wept. He had fatigue. When he was traveling, he became weary. How many of you have been weary in traveling? Have you known that feeling of weariness in travel? He became weary in traveling. And he sweat, just as human beings, all human beings, to a greater or lesser extent, they sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. What I'm trying to tell you is that his flesh was weak, exactly like our own. And guess what? It capitulated to death, because that's what human bodies do. His flesh was weak, not just in appearance, but in reality, because it was flesh and blood, just as yours is. The body that was prepared for him, that we read of last week in Hebrews, a body have I prepared for you, which was prepared in eternity, so to speak, in God's purposes and plans, and then was woven in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, knitted, as it were, that body was mortal, and that body, I submit to you, is identical to yours. So don't anybody ever come to me and say to me, the Lord doesn't understand me in my pain and in my suffering and in my grief and in my troubles and in my weariness and in my wants and in my needs. He understands, because he knows. He knows in entirety. It's not as if he's playing a game with us. It's not as if he's pretending to know, but he never really knew. You know what it's like. I'm cautious about this. When people come to me, I remember first time somebody came to me and said, my mother's died. A friend of mine, a student friend in London. I couldn't say to him, I understand, because I did not truly understand. I had not been there. I did not know. If you come to me now and say, my mum or my dad, my sister, my friend has died, I understand. My mother has died. My father has died. I know. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our mortal flesh and blood, and therefore I encourage all of you this morning, without exception, In those moments of loneliness, and in those moments of grief, and in those moments of sadness, and even of deep despair, there is one who truly knows, and one who can succour you, as the old word has it, one who can comfort you, one who can help you and lift you up. But you know, it's not enough. It's not enough to say that Jesus had a body. That he had our flesh. Because to make him entirely human, he must have had a human soul. He had to have. And this is terribly important. In fact, I would say it is as vital as anything. He was like us, body and soul. Did you know that Jesus is called the second Adam? Because the first Adam, listen carefully, body and soul sinned against the Lord. And when Adam sinned, he died. That is it. Death comes. Death comes to him. And guess what? The body dies and the soul returns to the God. The spirit returns to the God who gave it. So Jesus was possessed of exactly the same soul of any human being. And could you remember this? This is terribly important. The Son of God, as the Son of God, he possesses no soul. He needs no soul. It's only created beings who are given a soul. As the Son of God, the one who is God over all, forever praised, he possessed no soul. He is not a created being. But created beings, human beings, have souls, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that he is, if I could put it like this, he is soulish. He is soulish. Does he have all knowledge? No. We read in the scripture, he grows in knowledge, in wisdom. His soul needed development just as ours does. He possessed human affections that came up out of his soul. He knew joy and he knew sadness. And he knew grief and even holy anger and amazement and consternation. All of these things came up out of his soulishness. And I know that someone here will say, oh yeah, but it wouldn't have been a soul like ours. Oh, not like ours? The scripture says he was tempted in all things just as we are. How was he tempted? I find that temptation comes to the inner man. That's how I find it works. It came to his inner man. It came to his soulishness. It came to his thought processes, which is exactly how temptation comes to me. It comes to my will. It came to his will. It comes and affects my feelings. It came and affected, as it were, his feelings, without there being ever once any sin in him. And if I say this about the wrath of God, he bore in his body, but more than anything, surely, he bore in his soul the wrath of God upon the cross. And it must have been greater upon his soul than it was upon anything that we can ever understand. The agony and the torment of his body must have been immense, but the agony and torment upon his soul greater by far. And if you doubt this, we are hearing a great deal, and quite right, it's good that we do, and it is more and more apparent that more and more people, and younger people, suffer mental torture. They agonise. Where do they agonise? In their bodies, they're often perfectly well, perfectly all right. They do perfectly well on a day-to-day basis with their bodies. But in their deepest, most inner beings, they struggle to the depths of their beings. And they will often say that they find no ease from their distress. Well, if that is true of us, What can we imagine of the distress to the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross? Because surely he must have had the most sensitive soul of any human being that ever lived. If I can just finish like this, that when he died upon the cross, his own lips testify without a shadow of doubt that he was not just a body, but he was body and soul. He was exactly like us. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. This is the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem's stable at what we call Christmas time. It is this Jesus that I want us to contend for. It is this Jesus that I want us to love Christmas for. So when you're putting up the Christmas tree and you're singing the carols and all of the things that you're thinking about and all of the busyness and the presents and everything else, the danger is that this Jesus will have been sidelined and he will be forgotten. And it seems to me that the only way that we will drive on and the church will go on into the future. Yes, the cross will be at the centre of the church's message, but without the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, one born with our mortal flesh, one who is as soulish as each and every one of us are, what will be the future of the church? I, for one, want to say to all of the young people, I want to pass on to them my commitment, my belief, what I believe. I want to say, I know it. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Pass it on to them for the future. I want this gospel to be maintained. I want this land, just like the men of old, the John Wycliffes of this world and others who've been so good to us, and the John Bunyans of this world, and so many, many names who've passed on what we now enjoy. What if we do not contend for the faith? What if Christmas overwhelms us this year with all of its stuff and we miss this Christmas? What would we have lost? Well, I try to sow a seed this morning in the preaching of God's word so that we will take it up and we will run with it. And it will have a great impact in our generation, in our time. There are two sides to any coin. And the other side, which I give a little time to very quickly, is the divine side of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, Christ Jesus, appears in flesh. Some people mistakenly read the verses in John's Gospel, "The Word was made flesh," and they assume that his divine nature was changed into his human nature. And this would mean that Christ's divine nature, as it were, was swallowed up in his flesh, in his humanity. Or, many writings say that it was now mixed. His divinity was mixed with his humanity was mixed with his divinity. But I repeat this, contending, wearing my battle fatigue, this is not right. He is not two persons. He is one person with two natures. And this you must carry with you for the end of days. He is not two persons, but one living Christ with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And last week, do you remember, I mentioned the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, I readily, gladly mentioned the Athanasian Creed. Not because I cross all of its T's and dot all of its I's. I don't. I think really highly of many of the confessions and creeds. Doesn't mean to say I agree with every single word of them. But when the Athanasian Creed wrote this, it wrote it, and if the church had have stuck by this, what I'm now going to read you, it would have been fine forever. Don't you worry. This is what the Athanasian Creed says. It states this about Jesus and his beginning. Who, although he be God and man, yet is he not two, but one Christ. That is what served the church best for a couple of thousand years. Yet is he not two, but one Christ. And so I present to you this morning the way in which I think that you ought to go about Christmas. You should think of Christ at Christmas not as two persons, not as a divine person and a human person, but as one person with two natures. And this other side, this divine side, is so often also missed by Christians. Now, I recently watched... You're all going to laugh now, but I recently watched Newsnight. As most of you know, I've been watching it for about 30-odd years. And what came up but a debate, a discussion about God's gender. Now, you all smile, because you know it would be topical. And I watched it with interest and listened with interest. Was God male? Was he female? And there was a couple of vicars on and various other people, as I remember it. But for me, the most staggering thing was that no one mentioned Jesus. No one. They were asking, is God male or female? And yet no one asked a word about Jesus. Staring them in the face is the baby who was born in Bethlehem, whose name was Jesus. A boy. And now all that matters for this other side of the coin is for you to understand the divine side. He was made flesh in time, but he is the everlasting Word. That's why I had the words read from Isaiah. He is not the created one, but he is the Creator. Nothing was made that was made that was not made by him. You know the star that the wise men saw, the kings, he made it. He is the maker of the entire universe. He didn't just make the things that we see, he made them for himself, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. And when the kings came with their gifts, and we could remember this, friends, do you know what they said to him? Well, the nativity plays might tell you what they said to him, but we'll never know what they said to him. I don't need to know what they said to him. What I need to know is their posture. I need to know that they worshipped him. And that's what I need to do this Christmas. They knew, not the concentration about the flesh, I suspect, that we're talking about this morning. They saw his divine side, and they bowed and they worshipped him. The infant days that they saw him in, they saw the Ancient of Days. They saw the one who is everlasting. You read it in Isaiah chapter 9. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His government shall never end. God had come to earth. God had come to mankind to address our greatest problem. And you know, don't you, this morning, that our greatest problem will need God himself to address it. Nothing else will do. So although I've stressed the humanity of Jesus, his flesh, this morning, a human being will never be able to address my condition. It needs God to address my condition. When they brought their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh to Jesus, they brought him gifts. You might not have the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh to bring, but you can worship him. And you can worship him as God over all. You can worship him as the living God, as the one who is your creator. And this Christmas, I'll tell you now, that what will be absent will be the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be on display everywhere. And sadly, very sadly, it will be found in Christian homes, where there is precious little worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just project yourself forward. All the Christmas events, the devotedness and the adoration and the homage and the carol singing and all our delight in giving gifts and the thrill and the gladness of it all. You can see it now. Christ needs to have first place. Otherwise we're sacrilegious. Otherwise we're worshippers of something that is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If God with man is now abiding, as we sing in the carol, if that doesn't come up before my eyes, I've missed it. We've missed it. And it will just be like any other Christmas. I spoke to a few people last week, and this was very interesting. It's identical to my own experience. All other Christmases before I was converted to Christ were all Christless. Every one of them, without exception. And the first Christmas when I was converted to Christ was filled with Christ. And what I aim to do is to make sure that the divine Son of God is set before my eyes this Christmas, and that I do not lose sight of the one who I must worship, and the one I must love, and the one I must fall before, and the one I must live in adoration of. I'm warning everybody in these Christmas messages, not this year, but every year, be on your guard, lest the Disney Christmas comes to get you, lest the imaginary Christmas, lest the most awful things of Christmas come to rob you of the real, genuine Christmas message of the birth of the Son of God. I hope my battle fatigue didn't come up too strong, but I'm set for the defence of the gospel, and I want the next generation to be set for its defence, and I want them to contend for the faith of this gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, who came into our world, took upon himself our humanity, and then laid his life down upon a cruel cross and was raised on the third day. What a wondrous and glorious truth this is. Go out into the next week as you prepare for Christmas, but don't let it become Christless, or otherwise it will be empty. But it can be full if it's built from these foundations that I'm trying to preach on leading up to Christmas. God bless everybody. God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.